Shall we pray for rebound? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to gather here and to study Your Word. The privilege is ours, and it is our prayer that through the assets You've imputed, that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Song of Solomon, Acts 3, for as far as we've gone, takes us back to chapter 4, verse 1, where we have a series of pickup lines from Solomon. And interrupting that on just a couple of occasions is the Shulamite. He begins with pickup line number 6 in chapter 4, verse 1. How beautiful you are, my lover, how beautiful you are. And then number 7, your eyes are like doves behind your flowing black tresses. Number 8, your hair flows like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. I'm trusting you all remember our studies on this. Verse 2 and number 9, your teeth are as white as a flock of newly shorn ewes coming up from the washing, every one of which bears twins and none is missing. Verse 3, line 10, your lips are like a scarlet thread and your mouth is lovely. Number 11, your forehead is the color of a slice of pomegranate behind your flowing tresses. Now, if you ladies were told that your forehead looked like a piece of sliced fruit, I don't know if you would be complimented, but apparently Solomon really loves pomegranates. In fact, pomegranate wine apparently was one of his favorites. And I've checked into that. There is such a thing. Verse 4, line 12, your neck is like the Tower of David, built with a battlement of stones on which are hung in its embrasures 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the army of Israel. Verse 5, number 13. This is where he lowers the level. This is where it all begins to come unwound as far as the Shulamite's concerned. Your two breasts are as youthful as two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. She's had enough at this point and interrupts in verse 6. Until this period of pressure is removed, I will retreat into my memory center inspired by the aroma of my sachet and recall principles of doctrine that give me courage and confidence. This is her problem-solving device. The memory center is absolutely essential in dealing with the exigencies of life. You learn doctrine, but if you can't retain it, then there's nothing to recall. And so we have been provided in our biological life a format soul, which is the brain, and therefore the expression of our soul is cycled through that. We are able to recall data from the hard disk of the soul, which is the brain, and we're able to evaluate circumstances, arrive at conclusions, and therefore are able to maintain our stability through the application of problem-solving devices. And that's what she's doing here. And on many occasions as we work through this, you will see that her tactic starts with memory center, and then she goes from there. Solomon picks up the pace in verse 7 with line 14. You are altogether beautiful, my lover. There is no blemish in you. And now he's starting with the my lover routine. That is a possessive pronoun which he doesn't have the right to use here. And verse 8 is line 15. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. He amplifies the game just a little bit more here by using the concept of my bride. There is also, as we move forward, we'll see that he changes it to wife a little later on. But this is where he's trying to lure her with the idea of going on a mountain vacation. Some people have mountain villas, and I guess they could smooth a young lady by saying, I have this mountain cabin we can go to in Colorado or somewhere. He doesn't stop there. He's got 5 of them. We'll just do a tour of all of the various mountain villas I have. They're up in Lebanon, a journey down from the summit of Amana, that's where one is located, the summit of Senir, number 2, and Hermon, number 3. And then there are two that are left unnamed, but two of the attractions are mentioned. One has a view of the mountain lions that were in evidence at that time, and then the other has leopards. And if she's attracted to big cats, then there's the attraction. Verse 9 has line 16. You have captured my heart, my Jewess, my wife. You have captured my heart with a single glance of your eyes and a single strand of your necklace. He does pause here to mention an accoutrement. The rest of it is physical, but he does mention her necklace. For some reason, he's taken with that. Verse 10, number 17. How beautiful is your love, my Jewess, my wife. Sex with you is more intoxicating than the effects of fine wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. He, therefore, you can note, continues to intensify his pickup lines. Verse 11, number 18, your lips, my wife, drip with the sweetness of honey. Under your tongue is an abundant reservoir of deep, passionate kisses. And number 19, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Verse 12, number 20, you are a protected virgin, my Jewess, my wife, whose womb is a locked garden, its spring of life sealed up within. And therefore she is maintains her perfection as far as her physical status is concerned, and he recognizes that, but he doesn't intend for it to last much longer. Verse 13, number 21, your physical pleasures are as a royal paradise full of pomegranates and choice fruits, the aromas of the henna's bride's flower and the nard's perfume. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. These are descriptions of how he evaluates her sexual pleasures. All of these have to do with perfumes. They have to do with things that are considered to be quite expensive in that day. For example, myrrh was not harvested locally. You had to get that from southern Arabia. And so myrrh was an expensive ingredient to a very elaborate and very nice smelling perfume. And you see all of this sprinkled throughout here. He's trying to build her up as to say that her assets are absolutely phenomenal and are the ultimate. And then the whammy here is in verse 15, pick up line number 23. Your womb is a spring of life, a place of sexual refreshment whose powerful response is like that of streams flowing from the Lebanon mountains. Well, again, the Shulamite sees that she has to interrupt all of this. So chapter 4 concludes at verse 16, and she again uses her memory center to analyze the true meaning of what Solomon is saying to her. The New American Standard of this verse reads this way, "Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits." Point one. Between verse 15 and 16, the Shulamite pushes Solomon away. The indication is she's had enough at this point. And so she makes some type of motion to push him away and get more real estate between the two of them. And this has to be done very carefully. She's dealing with the king of Israel, and you don't push the king of Israel away, and you don't do it without good reason. And so she has to therefore handle this in a very delicate way. This demands spritzatura. How do you manage an aggressive, lustful king in his quarters in a way that will not insult him? Well, that's what she has to try to do and does so successfully. The second thing we note about this context is that her gesture cannot convey rejection of him personally, but rather communicate shyness, embarrassment, or reluctance. This could be expected by one of these types. Solomon probably has seen ladies reject his advances at first, but he's so arrogant that he believes this is sort of endearing and continues his efforts. But she buys time by doing this. And so three, she must at once do something that buys her time while continuing to stabilize her soul through the use of the faith rest technique. The faith rest technique is the spiritual life of Israel. They did not have the types of problem-solving devices that have been revealed to us through Christ in His incarnation and through the writings of the New Testament epistles. Jesus Christ is our prototype. And the spiritual life that we enjoy in our dispensation was utilized by Him during the incarnation. And we see Him use these prototype problem-solving devices in dealing with the various challenges that came His way. He had maximum spritzatura, as a matter of fact, in dealing with the Pharisees and those of their ilk. When they would challenge Him regarding the oral law, He would throw the Mosaic law back at them, with which they could not argue. When you put the Word of God before them and then cite that, and then after a while, at a point where He wanted to drive the principle home, He would say to them, and He did it on two or three occasions, He said, "You are abiding by the traditions of men rather than submitting to the commandments of God." And this is something with which they could not argue, because the oral law had taken the Mosaic law and had expanded it to the point of extreme legalism. And the Pharisees felt that Jesus Christ and His disciples should be obeying the oral law, when His job was not to do that, but to fulfill the Mosaic law. Well, my point is that these problem-solving devices beyond the faith rest drill did not go into effect until the incarnation. They were proved effective and therefore were bequeathed by Christ to the church. This woman here can only use the faith rest technique. Now, she therefore can constantly remember the principle or the promise that applies to her situation. It is that God has provided her a right man. And this is true of any woman. She has a right man out there somewhere. And therefore, she can be patient, knowing that this gentleman, hopefully, will be revealed to her in due time. Secondly, she can utilize a doctrinal rationale, and that is that God will protect her until she is reunited with the shepherd. They are separated at the moment. You remember all of the details involving that, leading up to the day that Solomon rode by and, in essence, made her a POW. Therefore, there are many factors involved in the fact they're separated, but she knows that that cannot last long because it is God's desire that she and the shepherd be together. Now, this application goes to young ladies who are unmarried, in that if they get involved in a situation that they believe is just a little bit nerve-wracking, that they can be very patient with that, deal with it in a way that does in no way infuriate this dude, because you never know how these guys are going to react. But you have to have the spritzatura to be able to manage these guys while being confident that God has a person out there for you. God's timing is perfect, and when we understand that, then we don't get ahead of the game. And she therefore has this doctrinal rationale that she will be protected until they can be reunited. And so thirdly, her conclusion, "I will do what is prudent to stand fast until I am delivered." And this will require spritzatura. She is going to have to be very sophisticated as she manages this man who is absolutely on the edge as far as his passions and desires are concerned. And his are of the negative variety. And he also has great power, and he has her on home turf. So she is under a great deal of pressure. Now, number four, her doctrinal rationale provides her with soul tranquility so she can concentrate on her circumstance. One of the major assets of the faith rest technique is to attain soul tranquility. If you're frightened, if you're in any way discouraged, if you're upset, if you're any way out of sorts, if pressure is on you, this cannot in any way assist you in managing the situation. Fear is not a part of the Christian walk. And therefore, in order to regain soul tranquility, you need to have some recall of doctrine that stabilizes your thought process. and she has recalled those that are pertinent to her situation. So in order to concentrate, you have to regain control of your soul. Now, in our dispensation, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. For her, it was a relationship with God that was established on confidence in His commandments, confidence in His promises, confidence in His arrangement, the principle of right man, right woman for her. So once again, she recalls from her memory center an experience which her shepherd, that she had with her shepherd. And this experience with the shepherd comforts her in this moment of pleasure. And this is going to be something that we will see develop as we move through our study. But we're going to see that she learned from a previous experience with the shepherd. She learned a great deal of information, and she is going to use a failure that occurred in her relationship with the shepherd to give her the mental inventory that she needs to now manage the king. So point five, she calls upon her lover by referring to him as the north wind. I don't know how many of you guys have ever been referred to as the north wind. You're probably referred to as by other more descriptive titles, but certainly not the north wind. And actually the word wind doesn't even appear in the verse, but it is implied by the word blow, the hithial imperative of the verb puach. Not puke, but puach. And this is a command, by the way. It's an imperative. She commands the north wind to be caused to blow. The hithial imperative here is causative, and therefore she commands the north wind to be caused to blow. Now, how does this play out? The shepherd at this point is not aware of her dilemma. He is at work tending the sheep up on Sharon Plain, and she needs something to happen to gain his attention, to provide him with the knowledge that she needs to be rescued. And so the appeal here is that he might be caused to blow south. He's in the north. She needs him to come south, and she needs something to cause him to do that. Now, that is going to require the shepherd to gain information he presently doesn't have. Point six. Puach is associated with the active voice of the first word of the verse, the cal imperative of awake. You will note that in the New American Standard, the first word is awake, O north wind, and come. Well, that blow south, I believe you have it in some of your translations. It is the hithial imperative of puach, to be caused to blow. And therefore the translation is awake north wind. That is one mandate. In other words, gather data, get informed, come south and be caused to blow upon my garden. Seven. We established in verse 12 that garden refers to her sexual assets, which Solomon defines in verse 13, as a pleasure ground or a paradise. We went all the way back and studied the word there. It has to do with paradises or gardens or parks that were constructed and developed by the monarchs of the ancient Mesopotamian era of the Bible. And this would be spending a great deal of money in developing a park that was exclusively used by royalty, royal family, as well as the king and his family. And they would go in there and have all of these assets available. One of the assets apparently available to these kings is their availability of their harems. And therefore it was called a pleasure ground or a paradise. And he is defining her sexual assets in these terms. Point eight. The Shulamite picks up on his metaphors, and rather than responding to Solomon's advances, she responds instead to her right man. And she appeals to the shepherd to come down from the north to where she is in the south. Now what he has said to her, meaning Solomon, that if she were a lady without doctrine, she might very well have been responding to him. But she does not desire to do that. Yet the things that he says to her are accurate and true, and quite possibly some of these things have been said to her by the shepherd. And so rather than respond to him, she chooses instead as a defensive measure to use her memory center to respond to the shepherd. And therefore she is able to maintain tranquility of soul by doing this. That his wind would blow upon her garden is her metaphor, illustrating her submission to the shepherd. In other words, if anyone has the key to paradise, it is he, not Solomon. So she is making up her mind that his advances certainly are directed toward her sexually. But she is not responding to him. Instead, she responds to her right man. Now, in this context, she knows who her right man happens to be. It is the shepherd. They're even engaged. They've had their engagement interrupted by the brothers, as you recall. But nevertheless, they are engaged. And in their minds, they're married according to Jewish custom. When you are involved in an engagement, a betrothal, then you are as good as married until the wedding day comes around. The only thing that you are forbidden during that period of time is sexual congress. And so in their minds, they're already married because they have announced the fact they intend to do so. The brothers intervened, and so we have this circumstance here. Now, she hears these advances by Solomon, and she desires that if she is going to submit to anyone on the face of this earth, it will be the shepherd. Young ladies don't necessarily, however, know who their right man happens to be until way along in this dating process that is a custom in our society. And so when they're involved in the dating process, they have to be very, very careful as to how these young men present themselves. Some of them have character and virtue and some do not, but you oftentimes don't know until you're trapped with them alone. And so you must learn spritzer Torah. You must lean on problem-solving devices. They may be very alluring, very handsome, great pickup lines, all the rest. But you must remember that you have a right person. And it may even cross your mind, it may be this guy. If he is, then God will get you together, and he doesn't in any way need to be rewarded in any fashion until the wedding bells have rung. And therefore, the young ladies can sit on the principle that if you're my right man in due time, then we will get together. And until then, I'm going to be analyzing you to see what kind of character you have, if there's truly attractiveness here, if there's a sense of compatibility down the road. And once she... See, the point that we're learning from this is the people who are really in control are the women. The ladies are in control here. The guys are the aggressors, but the women have to respond. And you can aggress all day long. And if there's no response, you're not going to get anywhere. And so there has to be a soulish agreement here, and the ladies are the ones who respond. The man identifies and aggresses, and the woman has to decide if she is willing to respond in any way. And so the answer to the question is this. In a dating process, remember the promise, you have a right person. You may not know who that is yet, but there is one. And you can be comforted by that knowledge. So, the wind is powerful and thus aggressive. And that's the idea of calling him the wind. She is mentally submitting to the shepherd in the way that Solomon desires her to submit to him. Mentally, she submits to the shepherd. And Solomon is desperately trying to get her to submit to him. So this is a tactic she's using to keep things under control within her own soul. 11. We established in verses 13 and 14 that the fruits and spices mentioned are more of Solomon's metaphors. These describing the pleasures he envisions he would enjoy by having sex with the Shulamite. Now, he doesn't go into raw pornography, you know. He uses metaphors. And it's far more alluring to the ladies, apparently, Solomon being the expert, that if you use metaphors rather than just coming out and telling precisely exactly what you would like to do. They would recoil at that. So the talent of firing out pickup lines is to use metaphors if you can. Smooth tongue rascal is what you have. So 12. If her spices and herbs are to be enjoyed, the Shulamite imagines the shepherd as their beneficiary. If anybody's going to enjoy these metaphors, it's going to be the shepherd. And she states this very clearly in the next sentence. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Now note the possessive pronoun that defines who owns the garden. The masculine singular suffix is attached to the masculine noun, gone. And therefore, for those of you without the notes, see, I see that Bible point. Now this is a masculine singular suffix. Here is, and it's simply a long O. And this is a G, and that's an A, and this is an N. And we write it in English, gano. This, therefore, is a masculine singular suffix, possessive pronoun. It's his garden. And she has already submitted in her own soul that he owns her garden. This happened a good while ago in our story. And she's going over that in her mind now. Now, Solomon's pickup lines are designed to cause the Shulamite's passions and desires to be excited toward him. But instead, they are directed toward the shepherd. And this is absolutely magnificent on her part. This shows her integrity, her virtue. It shows her honor. It shows sprezzatura. It shows confidence in the plan of God. It shows that she trusts God to take care of this situation. She only has to buy time. And in buying the time, it will give God time to get the rescue underway. And that will be accomplished by the shepherd. Now, we have been noting that the nature of the man is to be aggressive. This must be accepted. It is normal. And therefore, young ladies have to get used to that. Especially this day and time, not all young men have the integrity and virtue that comes from doctrine. And as a result of that, when they associate themselves with some young men of the day that ask for a little bit of their time, they have to be on the alert that they are naturally aggressors. You know, you don't condemn a person for being what they are, but you have to be aware of this, and it's up to you to control it. And if you decide you can't control this thing, you have to put into play a lot of the tactics that the Shulamite uses until you can get to a place of safety. Knives might be good. Just kidding. But you have to have some, the protection is in your soul. But some guys today believe that you owe them something. For example, now, they will take you out somewhere, and it's like a football game. Football game is divided into two halves. It's the first half and the second half. They're willing for you to win the first half if they win the second half. First half involves entertainment, going to some concert somewhere, going to a nice meal somewhere, fine wine, dancing, what have you. Then you have a little time out there, and then you have second half. They get the second half, you see. That's in their mind, I get to win the second half. And it's during that, the halftime period is where you need to break free, once you pick up on that. So we have been noting the nature of the man to be aggressive, while that of the woman, obviously, is to be responsive. And see, that's a danger for the women, is they're naturally responsive. And so the reason fathers are absolutely dumbstruck with fear about their daughters going out on the first date or the second one or the 53rd one is they know that they're naturally responders. And I don't care how much doctrine you get, you're still a responder. And you've got a guy out there that's a slick-tongued rascal, may even be a right man. The fathers know. They are professional aggressors. That's how mama came around. They were able to aggress to the degree that mama said okay. And therefore, here goes the daughter out on her first date. He flashes back to that. I mean, it's enough to drive a man to drink. And so these guys come up to the door, and you look at them, and you think, oh, my God, what rock did they crawl out from under? And he is going to take my daughter off into the night. And so it's very unnerving. And I'm speaking personally as well as some stories I've heard. And I haven't heard any father that was really relaxed with the idea of his daughter going out on a date. They just aren't. And their job is to worry. Let's just put it that way. So the reason, they know that the ladies are responders. They know that the dude at the door is an aggressor. How good is he at this? Is he a Solomon? Or is he just really hair-lipped? Is he impossible for him to really get anything out that makes any sense and therefore not a threat at all? But somewhere in between is usually the way it is. So he aggresses, she responds. That's the way it is. However, when it comes to right man, right woman, the opposite can be true. Opposite can be true. And that needs explanation, so point 16. The Shulamite is very aggressive here. That she has turned the garden over to the shepherd in her imagination. You read that, didn't you? It's his garden, she says. I wish he were here. I would let him enjoy its fruits. She directs her passions and desires toward her right man and longing for him to be the one who enters her garden, except she's already transferred ownership over to him. In other words, she possesses it physically, but ownership is his. That's what she's saying. And in marriage, there are times with legitimate reasons when a wife does not feel amorous. There is never a time when the husband doesn't. And that is true from the get-go, before marriage, during marriage, after marriage, after death, all the way down the line, the guys are sitting on ready. The lady is not necessarily so. And for oftentimes for very legitimate reasons. Therefore, in order for the husband to know, as the television commercial states, when the time is right, is for the wife to be aggressive. And at this point, the husband is the one who responds. So, it's not nailed in stone that the husband is the only aggressor. The wife can very well be the aggressor. And I'm speaking in the marriage bond here. I'm not speaking of premarital sex here. You ought to know that by now. But in the marriage arrangement, in that environment, the wife can very well be the aggressor. And then the husband responds to that. So 18. This aggressiveness is based on the wife's response to her right man and her desire to please him. She responds to him because of who and what he is, and primarily that's in the soul, their soul rapport. At least compatibility. They may not have been married long enough for soul rapport to really have locked in. And then coalescence of souls, that's the ultimate sunum bonum of a marital relationship, where the souls coalesce into one thing. So, the wife's response to the right man means she has a desire to please him. And he in turn responds by being naturally aggressive. This kind of a relationship, therefore, flourishes under soul rapport. There is absolutely nothing that can go on in a marriage that anything at all is wrong with, as long as both agree. That anything in the sexual arena is verboten outside the marriage contract. And that's the way God wanted it. And there are reasons for it, and we've looked at those. But one of the obvious problems with people having sex outside of marriage is a huge number where the girls and the ladies have children out of wedlock. There's a term for that. And so we have these children who are being born without family. Well, we can go to the divine institutions and see again the assault on the divine institutions. You have volition, and that's where two people use their volition to get together in a marriage. That's divine institution number two. And then number three is the family. And then as families begin to replicate throughout a definite geographic area, you develop into a client nation. And so the family is threatened whenever we see violations of this principle. It is an assault on the divine institutions and ultimately an assault on freedom. And so this has to be controlled and managed in order for people to remain free. remain free so that they can grow in grace. So they can grow in grace and enjoy the benefits of life on this earth that God would shower upon them as He does for every client nation that's in the ascendancy. And therefore ultimately have rewards in heaven. It's an entire system that's a cause and effect that begins with free will involving one man and one woman, and that cause and effect replicates out to client nations and ultimately the freedom to grow in grace and ultimately divine rewards in eternity. And when these things are destroyed, the prevalence of all of these other assets come under danger. So there's a reason for trying to put restrictions on these things, because when God created the human race, He made the man aggressive and the woman responsive. And if it were not for the constraints of marriage, we would all be wild people. No different from the animals, which is basically where we're going in this country. Every game has rules. I don't know about soccer. I haven't quite figured that out yet. But the rest of the sports I watch seem to have very definite rules. And the people that play them seem to say, okay, I'm good with that. You know, and you run out to the limit on the rules. That's okay. You push the rules to the limit. What can I do to stay within the rules but at the same time gain an advantage over my opponent? And you learn the rules and you go by them. You have people standing around with different colored shirts on deciding whether you're playing right or not. So it is with marriage. I mean, God says, okay, the game of life involves this and there are rules. You have to play by the rules, I'll flag you. So the Shulamite uses her volition to aggressively say no to Solomon. See, she controls this. She's saying no. Now, he can rape her. He's pretty capable of that. But when you got a harem of 1,000, why bother? But he's got his mind set on this woman. And she's saying no in the ways that she can say no to him. She then turns her mental attitude of aggression toward the memory of her right man and aggressively imagines being with him. And that's normal. It's absolutely fine. That's a protection for her. In her mentality, in her memory center, in her imagination, she can be aggressive toward that shepherd fellow. And that's a defense for her. 20. One of the subtle ways in which girls become aggressive with boys is through flirting, which is to behave amorously without serious intent. Now, when boys react aggressively to this, some girls, because they are natural responders, switch from being coquettes to floozies. Coquette are teasers. A floozy is somebody that's willing to go with anybody that happens to show interest. And those without doctrine are going to find themselves in sticky wickets if they're not careful. But the girls have to be very cautious about how they appear, if not literally, or flirting with boys, because they may respond to that with aggression. And you have to be prepared for that in case you're a teaser. 21. Love then is a dangerous game and is not to be taken lightly. It can be very, very dangerous. And if you don't play by the rules, it can be a catastrophe. There is a right person for everyone, and becoming the right person is the primary responsibility for each individual. And that means Bible doctrine. I'm hopeful that the study of the Song of Solomon will be a legitimate sex ed class for the unmarried. All that I've been able to teach over the last God knows how many hours of this, I would say 99% could not be taught in the public schools. You can't talk about these things in the public schools. It's the Bible, first of all. Spiritual concepts are constantly coming up that have to be explained and inserted into the discussion. We're talking primarily of the soul here. We're defending the physical while we're amplifying the soul. And the public schools cannot mention the soul because, as far as they're concerned, it doesn't exist. We're just like cows and dogs. We don't have a soul. The very idea of telling children, well, you're just like the birds and the and the animals. You're just like a coyote, far as I'm concerned. Or you have no soul. What makes us different from the animals? Well, we can process verbs. We can come up with a little syntax and come up with a pickup line. With dogs and coyotes, all they do is sniff. They don't have to say anything. Oh! They go to howling and there you go. So they're animals. But you know, the people get to be more sophisticated. They come up with pickup lines. And then there's volition involved. And then if people play the game right, there absolutely eventually becomes heaven on earth called marriage. If it's done right. So love is a dangerous game and is not to be taken lightly. There is a right person for everyone, and becoming the right person is the primary responsibility. And God takes the responsibility then of bringing you together with your right number. He will do that. And in fact, we have studied the original marriage in Genesis. Adam stood still, and the Lord brought him his wife, and they became one flesh. So it is important that young ladies understand there is no requirement to respond to any man's aggressiveness. The tendency to do so is there, but doctrine controls these urges. And with doctrine, therefore, you're able to maintain your virtue. Now, the verse reads this way in the New American Standard. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrances. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. The paraphrase of this verse reads this way. Awake, shepherd lover, come south and be caused to aggressively approach my garden and entice my passions and desires. May my beloved come and enter his garden and enjoy its enticements. Hey, pretty good if you're the shepherd, huh? Well, see, that's his future because she is his right woman. And she already has submitted to that, and that is her primary problem-solving device. Now, Act 3 now continues with a resumption of pickup lines by Solomon. Solomon is relentless. And so, Song of Solomon 5:1a, New American Standard. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Now, what's he saying? Well, Solomon is imagining now. He's got his memory center fired up, except it's not memory. He's prophesying. Where she went to memory center, he's prophesying. So, point one. There's no pickup line here. Solomon is now interested in closing the deal. What he is about to say is very poetic, but the imagery of his lines contain euphemisms for sexual conquest. He has announced the fact that she is going to submit to him and it's not going to be long. The verb to come is the simple cal stem of bow, I come. And this is the same verb used by the Shulamite in chapter 4:16, where she desires the shepherd to come down from the north and ravish her. Which is legitimate for her to imagine. 3. Solomon speaks in erotic language in the course of his pickup lines. The Shulamite's defense is to concentrate on her right man, and thus she prefers to imagine the shepherd entering her garden to the exclusion of Solomon. So we've got ourselves a Mexican standoff here. She's imagining Solomon, the shepherd. Solomon is imagining that he is going to have sexual conquest over her. Now they're both thinking in their minds about how things are going to be. Me and you, darling. And she's saying, no, not you, him. But he doesn't know that she's thinking about him. He is convinced she's thinking about him. And now he's ready to make the big move. I'm going to seal this deal right here. And so he goes back to his erotic language. Solomon uses the same verb to open the fifth chapter. This is, I have come into my garden. See, he's got a possessive pronoun here, you will note. He is taking possession of something that is not his. This is an aggressive statement. In fact, he abandons his pickup lines for the moment and inserts a hookup line. I come to my garden. That's what he's saying. You can see why she could very easily become unnerved here. He has just told her that he is going to take her tonight. Your garden is mine. And when he puts a possessive pronoun on this thing, he's already talked about my lover, my wife, etc. Now it's my garden. This is pressure. Solomon is now the one who imagines things. The Shulamite is in his royal palace, and she is in his chambers. Not only are these possessive pronouns bouncing off the wall, she's also in enemy territory. She's in the palace, and she's in his quarters. And there are people around. There's a retinue there that includes probably some of these famous guards that we noticed earlier. They're the DJs standing over in the corner, ready to do their duos on occasion. They're coming up pretty soon. There's the palace staff milling around. So there's no way for her to escape. So the Shulamite is in his royal palace and in his chambers. She cannot escape. Now, all things defining the Shulamite are classified as his. The possessive pronoun being used 8 times in the verse. He speaks of my garden, my sister, my bride, my myrrh, my balsam, my honeycomb, my honey, my wine, and my milk. My. It's all about Solomon. And these are assertions from an arrogantly aggressive man who possesses power, privilege, and in his mind, the Shulamite. He possesses her and all about her. And it's in his mind that tonight's the night. And, he's thinking, I have fired 20-plus pickup lines at her that are some of the best I've ever come up with. There's no way that she's not impressed by me by now. Her garden would be his only if she were his right woman, and she's not. But his assumption that she does belong to him motivates Solomon to claim her as his bride. My garden, my Jewess, my wife. That's the height of arrogance. What if you were on a date with some dude? You'd only met him that day. That's the case with her. She's known this guy less than 24 hours. She knows who he is. She certainly knows he's the king of Israel. But has she ever spent any time with him before today? No. So there's this guy that you happen to know about, but you've never met. And so, somehow, he comes along, and for whatever the reason, you're off with him somewhere. And he starts firing out these pickup lines, all of them true. And you got a mirror, you know they're true. And so, you're listening to all of this, and you realize where things are going, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, he calls you my wife. And right after, he says, my wife several times, and then my garden, and then boom, my wife again. This is not a good sign. My garden, my Jewess, my wife. Having reached these conclusions, Solomon begins to describe the harvest he intends to gather. Get me a harvest here tonight. The Shulamite's garden is described by Solomon in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 14, as a paradise lush with a variety of plants, fruits, vegetables, and herbs. Song of Solomon 4:13, these are pickup lines 21 and 22. Your physical pleasures are as a royal paradise full of pomegranates and choice fruits. The aromas of the henna's bride's flower and the nard's perfume. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. He is defining in allegorical terms, in metaphorical terms, sexual assets. He absolutely has to come up with this because he's not going to tell her precisely what he thinks. But this is his way of describing how phenomenal he believes a sexual experience will be with her. So these are metaphors and euphemisms used by Solomon to describe the phenomenal sexual pleasures he expects to harvest from physical union with the Shulamite. Now, this man is on a roll. He's probably unstoppable unless there's intervention. And therefore, he's extremely dangerous, as he has obviously been to 1,000 other women. So, point 10. His amorous evening will reap spices from her garden. Okay, here are the metaphors. Myrrh and balsam, both sources of ancient perfumes. The latter used to enhance the bouquet of wine, as a matter of fact. Balsam, I don't know how, but apparently you could drop some into a good glass of, for him, pomegranate wine, and it would enhance his bouquet. He expects the experience to be both pleasant and invigorating. Now he continues with comments about eating his honeycomb and his honey, and drinking his wine and his milk. These are euphemisms for sexual conquest and domination. Not only am I going to enjoy you tonight, I will enjoy you from now on. I'm not just going to taste honey, I'm going to take the comb. Solomon's sweet nothings pickup lines are put on hold in favor of aggressive, lust-driven proclamations of intent. And so, inspired by these passionate remarks, Solomon's coterie of coquettes pipe up with the following doo-wop ditty. Verse 1b. These are the daughters of Jerusalem. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Solomon is the poet here. He's quite the writer. He wrote well over 1,000 entries in his little book. So he's pretty good at what he's doing. And he's the one that drew up this opera here. And he's got this chorus back here, these daughters, the virgins of the harem. They pipe up every now and then. And I just wonder how much good they're doing. I wonder sometimes if maybe he decided to put them in just to show how foolish he was. How stupid this all would look to a casual observer. Trying to let on to us that he knows he was out of his mind. And that he brought these old gals along to all of a sudden pop in with their propaganda. And so he has said, tonight's the night where I'm going to capture the garden. And they come in and say, eat, friends, drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. They're singing this in the background. Well, I don't know if we've got time here, but we can punch forward a little bit. Discernment enables the believer to analyze the motivations of those they encounter. Often when a group of people band together in unison to support an idea, they are driven either by ideology or by intimidation. You can influence people by ideology, or you can influence them by intimidation. But governments are good at both. If by ideology, then the motivation is crusader arrogance. You convince people of an idea, a philosophy, a system of thinking, and this is true, and this is right, and everyone needs to think this way, so let's go make everybody think this way. They're crusaders when they go out and follow that leadership. If by intimidation, then the motivation is obsequious compliance. Don't beat me anymore, don't kill me, don't take my wife, don't take my stuff, I'll do what you say. That's intimidation. And so you become obsequious in your compliance. And here we find the latter as the daughters of Jerusalem suck up to Solomon. They are in the harem. They are already captured. And so they're going to do whatever assignment they've been given. And their assignment here is to assist him in convincing the Shulamite to join the harem. And he has the intent of putting her on board that evening as a queen. It becomes apparent as you go through this that he doesn't intend to keep her around as a virgin more than the rest of the night. He intends for her to become a functional queen of Israel. that he is going to anoint that evening. Now, from here on in this passage or in these analysis of what's been said here, we're going to briefly analyze the crusader arrogance of those that fall under ideology, and then we'll note the obsequious compliance of those that come under intimidation. And we don't have time to do that, and we just have a few more points here, but we can't squeeze them in. So this is a good place to stop for us to resume our study on Sunday morning. So Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study these things and to draw from these passages principles that can assist those not yet married to learn how to conduct themselves with Spritzatura as they have relationships socially with members of the opposite sex. Motivate and encourage all of us to take seriously these concepts as they as well can amplify marriages if applied. And we lift our prayers to these ends in Christ's name. Amen.